Hi, I'm Ken. It's good to be with you tonight. It's always great to come out, and I've known Dave and Laura since...
We were this high.
Well, I was going to say, since the last millennium and the last century and a few decades ago. So they've always been very kind and gracious in what they've said about me, as well as what they've done to try and assist me, and I really appreciate their friendship. I want to talk tonight about the new orthodoxy. And part of why I want to do that is because there is a new orthodoxy which appears to be arising, but I'm not sure that the new orthodoxy is the orthodoxy we want. And the new orthodoxy that seems to be arising, I've been out of the U.S. so much in the last 3 months, to be completely honest, I'm not even sure how much of this is swirling around here. I still read Christianity Today and Leadership and Charisma, and I try to stay up to speed on things, whether I'm on this continent or somewhere else. But, you know, in the ancient times, there was a heresy that arose called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism takes its name from the Greek word gnosis or gnosis, and it means knowledge. And so Gnosticism has the presupposition that knowledge is the way to salvation, and those who engage in it, they sort of have to get the right knowledge, and then they're in the know, and because they're in the know, they can somehow grab a hold of, well, lots of things that are very mystical sounding, but it's hard to find a pragmatic reality on earth to them. And what I'm seeing in my travels is that, particularly in certain countries, there's a new form of, I mean, in every way, it sounds, smells, feels, tastes like Gnosticism of old. So as the old saying goes, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, and I think there's one other one, swims like a duck. Anyway, it probably is a duck. And so that's gotten me thinking about orthodoxy, because in our day, it's not completely clear that the boundary lines are still distinct. And there's many reasons for that. One of them is that there's been a widespread departure from the faith. I mean, I'm looking at the average age in this room, and, you know, the logical question is, where are the young people? Now, it is a leadership meeting, so you might not have a 15-year-old on your leadership team, but, you know, it does raise a question, right? And the knowledge of Scripture has largely passed out of common use. There was a time when, you know, leaders might readily and easily cite the Bible, and it would be both accepted and known. People would recognize what they were hearing. And if people were going to cite the Scripture, they would do it in such a way that they would be true to the meaning of the text rather than twisting it around to mean whatever they kind of want it to mean. And I am going to put my crosshairs on something in this remark specifically. Not all that long ago, President Obama was giving a speech, and he made a comment about how Jesus had said, the poor you will always have with you. And he said, Jesus was not optimistic enough. We have a better plan. Well, you know, to be able to even make that comment says something of the ferment and the tenor of where we are. Because there was a time, I mean, President Kennedy, who was also a Democrat, would have never dared say that. Lyndon Baines Johnson, who was, I assure you, no choir boy, he would have never dared say that. Even Tricky Dick Nixon would have never dared say something like that. So, you know, times have really changed, and we're in interesting country right now. So that's gotten me thinking about orthodoxy. And so with that in mind, I thought we would read briefly tonight out of the Gospel of Matthew. And in chapter 22, we have this short account starting in verse 23. That same day, Sadducees came to Jesus. Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. And in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God himself? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Now Mark picks up this story, and as so commonly happens, there's just minor variations in the informational content between one gospel writer and another, but you know, in those variations you pick up additional information. So I'm going to read the Mark account of this as well, which is found in Mark 12. And starting in verse 18, the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." And so there you can see some of this additional information. It's talking about the concept of levirate marriage, that the name of the dead brother would not pass out of existence, that there would be children raised up to him. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." All right, so Jesus is, again, in one of these tangled up messes with the religious leaders. Sometimes it's Pharisees, sometimes it's Sadducees, sometimes it's scribes. You know, there are these different factions and parties, but it's pretty clear none of them's particularly fond of Jesus, and sometimes they even gang up on him because politics makes strange bedfellows. The Sadducees were kind of a unique group in that they didn't believe that there was a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels, and they also didn't believe that any scripture other than the Pentateuch, that's the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that any of it was scripture. So they'd kind of whittled the scripture down to a subset of what by Jesus' day was widely recognized as scripture. And consequently, they came to some, well, unorthodox conclusions, no pun intended. But this raises the question for us of what is orthodoxy and how do we define it? How do we lay hold of it and maintain it? So before we answer that question, we should ask ourselves, what is orthodoxy? And you know, there's a couple of different words that commonly are used side by side. They're not words that are in common use anymore. So just to be clear, we'll define them. Orthodoxy means right doctrine. It comes from the word doxis. And then there's orthopraxis, which means right practice or right conduct, if you prefer that. So, you know, there are different ways of understanding orthodoxy in the Christian tradition. In the Catholic tradition, which precedes the Protestant tradition by, 1,500 years or so. In the Catholic tradition and the Orthodox tradition, they talk about scripture and tradition. They talk about, you know, what's written in the scriptures, and then they talk about the traditions that have been handed down in the church for centuries, and those traditions help us understand what the scriptures mean. And they would say that the scriptures define what the traditions are, but in fact, I think anybody who had a dispassionate mind would probably be able to find at least a few places where maybe the praxis didn't quite converge with what the doxis said or what the scripture said. So anyway, the Catholics say scripture and tradition. And if you didn't catch it in the Mark version here, Jesus said, "It's because of the traditions of men that you invalidate the word of God," which tells us that there is a risk anytime tradition of men comes in. There's always a risk that somehow the final product, if you want to say it this way, doesn't quite true up to what we might properly define as orthodoxy. Now, I'm not taking shots at Catholics because I'm about to talk about the Protestants. I'm just using that one because it's one of the major traditions of Christian faith. And if we're going to talk about a topic like this, we need to cover the waterfront. And by the way, when we talk about the Catholics, we should also include the Orthodox churches, right? The Eastern Rite churches, whether they be Greek Orthodox or Armenian Orthodox or Syrian Orthodox or Russian Orthodox or anything like that. These churches all tend to look, smell, and feel to a great degree like Catholic churches. But in fact, they're not Catholic churches. They have a number of key distinctions that we won't go into. But I will say this, for our purposes, they look a lot more like Catholics than Protestants. And largely that's because of this emphasis on tradition. That's all we need to say about that. Now, on the Protestant side, the belief is sola scriptura, which is a Latin term that was the kind of the calling card of the reformers. And 500 years ago, everybody spoke Latin, so you could do that with impunity. Nowadays, we would probably say it more properly by scripture alone. And if you come out of a Protestant tradition, this is a Protestant church that we're in tonight, you know, most of us would say we derive what we believe and what we do from the Word of God and only from the Word of God, and whatever traditions, read practices or habits or patterns have been in play over the centuries, you know, those may be of interest, they may be of some historical note, they may even give us some insight into what people once believed or thought, but at the end of the day, they don't hold the same weight as the written Word of God. That's pretty much the Protestant view. And so both of these have methodological issues associated with them in this most important respect. Neither of them trues up with what Jesus just said in the passages that we read. Jesus said, "You err because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God," which tells us that if we come short in our knowledge of scripture, or if we come short in our knowledge of the power of God, something may well end up in the ditch. Now, note that neither the Catholics nor the Protestants are talking about the power of God as a baseline or a benchmark of understanding truth. And so the old orthodoxy, as I'm going to call it, would commonly be either the Catholic / Orthodox orthodoxy. That's, by the way, why I'm not talking about the Orthodox Church, because we're talking orthodoxy and the Orthodox Church. We'll get our Merzwigs pretty quickly, and the whole thing will get confusing. So I'm just lumped it all together into Catholicism. So in the Catholic tradition in the Catholic teaching of Scripture and tradition, we're forgetting about the power of God, but we do have the Scripture. But we substitute in tradition, which Jesus himself says has the possibility of being a snare. And then on the Protestant side, well, we're by Scripture alone, and yet Jesus said, "You know, you err because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." So the idea that one pillar of Scripture alone might suffice. It sounds really good, and I was brought up in a Protestant tradition, and you know, I can wave the banner and advocate for that, but the problem is it doesn't square up with what the Master said in the Scripture. And so that leaves us with a bit of a conundrum. Now again, Jesus said it's the traditions of men that sometimes create particular issues for us because we put them ahead of what the Word of God may say. And in so doing, we vacate the power of God. It's not just that the traditions of men override or supersede the teachings of the Scripture. It's that the traditions of men somehow empty the power of God, which arises from right understanding and observance. It empties the power of God of its ability to move. Now, that's a pretty important point. And so I just pause for a moment and let it sink in. Because there are many churches all through the world that you can go into, and everyone has their own traditions. We have our own traditions in vineyards, right? This is a vineyard church, isn't it? Oak Vineyard, yeah. Mm-hmm. So it's probably Cabernet Vineyard aging oak casks, but anyway. But, you know, in the vineyard, what does our tradition look like? We generally use a guitar, not usually anything else as the lead instrument, maybe a keyboard. I've seen a few churches where they're using other instruments, but it's generally a guitar or a keyboard. And, you know, we worship in a particular way. We stand, we might raise our hands. It tends to be mildly contemplative. And, you know, if people are really into it and the Lord's really moving on them, you know, they might get on their knees, they might weep a bit. And then at the end of that time, we usually take up the collection. We might leave a time for prophetic utterance if it's going to come. And then, you know, we have some sort of sharing from the Word, and then we do ministry time. That's what we do. That's our tradition. It looks very different from what they do in the Presbyterian Church, and that looks rather different from what they do in the Catholic Church. So traditions aren't necessarily bad, except when they get in the way of God moving, because they start to cloud what we think about things. They start to shape our thinking, and suddenly we think that the tradition is actually the Word of God and the power of God. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yeah.
So there's just a caution in that. Now, these Sadducees, here's what's going on with them. As I said, they denied life after death. So they have no hope for the future, and that means pretty much everything they do is all about now. And as you might imagine, people who live all for the now, they have a particular bent to their lives. If you want to know what that looks like, look around Orange County. Because there's lots of, well, we have a lot of Christians in Orange County, but we have a lot of people who aren't Christians. And it tends to breed, you know, chasing for power, money, and sex, fame, things like that. Because, well, if there's no hope for the next life, then we are of all men to be most pitied, is what the apostle says. Therefore, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Therefore, get as much as you can while you can. And who cares what you do to other people in the process? Because if there's nothing beyond this, play a bare-knuckle game and get your biggest piece you can so you can have the biggest boat, jet, vacation home, whatever it is, right? That's kind of the way it works. And so when you see people who hold to that ethic, when that's their value system, their worldview, you can pretty well predict that they're going to play rough. And these Sadducees are like that. In fact, you wouldn't know it from this passage, but in the time of Jesus, the Romans had made a deal with the Sadducees, and the deal was this one. Sadducees, we'll let you run the temple on the Temple Mount. You can have your native religion. You can worship this God called Yahweh. Do what you like. We do want a temple tax, so we want this much offtake from the temple every year, but you can do what you like beyond that and keep it all, as long as you keep loyal to Rome. If you're not loyal to Rome, it won't go so well for you. So what did the Sadducees do? They ran the temple for cash. This is part of the reason why Jesus kicked over the money changers' stalls and the tables and all of that. So the Sadducees were very focused on the now, and in the sense that they had no hope for the future, we'll call them nihilists. Right? They didn't think about what the future might actually hold. They also believed in Moses only, as I've already said. They believed in Genesis through Deuteronomy. But in addition to that, they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels, for example. Now that's a problem. Particularly because in Moses' books, it actually does talk about angels. It talks about the angel of the Lord putting the Egyptians to death on the night of Passover. It talks about the angel of the Lord going before them as they went through the Red Sea. We do have this problem of the burning bush, which Jesus brings to their attention. So there are not many, but there are places where we see angels in play, and we see other supernatural phenomena, and yet the Sadducees deny them. Why is that? Well, because when you have this particular bent of mind, it causes you not to see things that are hidden in plain view. In fact, they may not even be hidden in plain view. They may be sitting there staring you in the face, and yet you go, I don't see it, I don't see it, I don't see it. And so the Sadducees had that problem with the supernatural. They also had little or no spiritual sensibility, despite the fact that they were religious leaders and ran the temple. Now, how do we know this? Well, because the Jews divided their holy writings into the law and the prophets and the writings. The writings would have been the wisdom literature, Psalms, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, that sort of thing. So they divided it into those three categories, but because they were only looking at Moses, by definition, they were not looking at Isaiah through Daniel, nor were they looking at Hosea through Malachi, which means they were, you know, X-ing out 16 prophets, 4 major, 12 minor, and they were writing, X-ing out what is commonly known as the prophetic history of Israel, which we find in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and some would say Joshua and Judges plus Ruth. So, you know, they're crossing out big blocks of scripture, but here's the thing. Some of the most profound insights we have about spiritual life and spiritual matters come from the prophets. And not only that, if you're going to cross off the prophets, you are pretty much by definition stilling the voice of prophecy. You are suppressing the voice of prophecy. And prophecy is the way that God speaks to us in the here and now. You know, his voice comes alive. And so with all of that mixed in, the Sadducees had, if you will, carved out a status quo for themselves. They were comfortable with the establishment as they knew it, which they, of course, defined because they controlled the temple. So this creates a problem. Jesus is talking to these Sadducees, and they ask what is clearly a contrived question. Right? They don't even believe the question they're asking. Because they're asking, well, here's this guy, right? He marries, or this woman, she has seven men that are brothers as husbands. She never ends up having children, and so they all die. Whose wife is she going to be? They don't believe that she's going to be anybody's wife. She doesn't even believe there, they don't even believe there's going to be a resurrection. So why bother asking the question, except that you're being disingenuous, except that you're trying to lay a trap for this guy? And again, not the only time in Scripture they did this, but that's what's going on here. And so Jesus basically, I think he kind of pokes him in the eye with his answer, right? He says, you guys might be religious leaders, but you don't know what you're talking about. And the reason you don't know what you're talking about is because you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. Now, there's this bothersome verse in 2 Corinthians 3:6 that says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And, of course, it's the Spirit who brings the Word of God alive to us. It's the Spirit who looses the power of God in our midst. Jesus said to the disciples in the book of Acts, chapter 1, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So power and Spirit are, they're not the same, but they are linked in terms of the way they play out. And so if we think about these twin rails that Jesus wants to lay down of Scripture and power, as opposed to Scripture and tradition or Scripture alone, here are the possible problems with the Scripture side. We've all probably heard the joke, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Bible. And that is where we can end up. There are plenty of churches where, for all practical purposes, that's what they believe in. You could find a lot of them in Orange County. You could find a lot more of them in the Bible Belt. But the point is, they believe in God the Father and God the Son, but they don't really know much about the ways of the Spirit. They don't really know much about who the person of the Spirit is. They see the Spirit in the Bible, but in all honesty, if you listen to the teaching, much of it sounds like the Holy Spirit is some essence and influence. The Holy Spirit is an it, and you'll hear them say it when they talk about the Holy Spirit rather than he. And that you know, it's only two letters, and that minor distinction, in a way, encapsulates the entire thing that's wrong. And so, in lieu of the Holy Spirit, they give you a book of rules called the Bible, and the problem with that is it leads to dead orthodoxy. Now, they may be on the money in terms of what they teach about certain matters, but there's no real life in it. And with it, generally, follows a belief that God is a deist. Now, I'm using a lot of big terms here that are, you know, philosophical, but deism was popular particularly in the post-Enlightenment era, in the, you know, kind of 1700s, maybe into the 1800s. And deists basically believe that God created the world, wound it up like a clock, and let it go. And so tick-tock, 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 the world is running. But God doesn't really concern himself with it much these days. Now, this would be a problem if you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. And this, by the way, is one of the key things we run into in our evangelistic endeavors, and we run into it in our teaching endeavors in the church. And I don't mean we like the imperial we, and I'm speaking of myself. I mean we, the people of God, we run into this all the time. Because there are plenty of people out there who actually do believe that God's not involved in the affairs of men. He doesn't care enough to get involved. He's not going to intervene. And they go through life with a sense of almost like they're hunted animals, right? There's no escape. There's no refuge to be found. And so that deist point of view, that arises from having a wrong view of the Scripture and living in dead orthodoxy, having God be the God is the book, or the book is God, if you like it that way better. Some believe not that God is a deist, but that he became one after either the year 100 or the year 325. Now, why are those years important? Well, the year 100 is important because it's widely believed that 100 or thereabouts is when John the Apostle died. And after the last living apostle died, all signs and wonders ceased, all healing stopped, miracles were no more. Some people will push it out a little further and they'll say, well, no, in 325 when the Nicene Creed was struck and the Council of Nicaea was held, so that's 4th century, you know, 300 years round numbers after Jesus' death. By the time that comes around, now we know there's no more miracles going on. Now, there's a lot of problems with that methodologically. It makes a lot of assumptions about what is in the Bible. And it relies on what I believe is a very faulty exegesis of one or two passages. It also happens to ignore the wider counsel and witness of the church history through the years. In fact, one of the four greatest theologians in the history of the church, most people don't even know who he is these days, but his name was, if you're a snob, his name was Augustine, and if you aren't a snob, it's Augustine. But whichever way you say his name, he wrote a book in the year 430, which is 105 years after the Council of Nicaea. And he was about to die. He was an old man. And the book was called Retractions. What do you suppose was in the book called Retractions? Things I wish to retract that I once said. You know, things I now think differently about. And in some of his earlier writings, Augustine had said, God no longer intervenes in the affairs of men like this. Miracles passed away with the apostles and or the closing of the scripture. I can't remember which one he camped out on. I think it was the closing of scripture. But anyway, he didn't believe in it. But by the year 430, as he was about to die, he wrote this book called Retractions, in which he lists not one, not two, but 70 distinct miracles that had occurred within his own diocese, which was in modern-day Tunisia. And the most interesting one of all is that he himself, the bishop, had been healed of hemorrhoids. And he puts that in his Retractions, which kind of makes you wonder, you know, if it's testimony night at the church, you know, is the bishop going, okay, guys, you know, check it out for yourself.
Oh, golly.
Anyway, just a little bit of light humor in church.
There you go.
Right? Okay. Just letting you know, I do have a little more up my sleeve than just church history and theology. All right, so the scriptural problem is, if that's all you focus on, you end up with dead orthodoxy, right? You end up with a wooden literalism, which in the end misses the living spirit behind the scripture. It misses the organic unity of what is found in the Word of God. Now, I want to look tonight at a few promises that perhaps because the scriptures are not widely expounded in some of these areas, these spheres, may, in some quarters anyway, I don't know about this church, I haven't talked to Dave about this lately, but anyway, everybody came from somewhere, and the odds are high that not many people are talking about these passages and places you've been. So here's a scripture that is often not widely known. And remember, Jesus said, you err because you don't know the scriptures. And I want to talk about a couple of healing scriptures tonight, because they matter. You know, we need to know these things, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so if we put the Word of God out there, it may stir us to faith. And you never know, when faith is in a room, what may go off. I've said elsewhere many times, faith is the combustible fuel of miracles. So when people's faith is stirred, something happens. And how do we get to that point of faith? Well, we get to the point where we have expectation. It's not merely that we believe, it's that we believe in the now. We believe something's going to occur here. So here's one of them. Exodus 15 says this in verse 26. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. Now, there are four conditions there, right? This isn't just a sling it against the wall and claim it. But there are four conditions. So we're going to listen to the voice of God, which means there is a living voice of God. It means that he will speak to us, both in his word and perhaps prophetically, perhaps elsewise. But we have to learn to hear that voice, and then once we hear it, pay heed to it. That's condition one. And do what is right in his eyes. That means we have to live according to the rectitude of God. We have to live our lives, order our steps in a way that will bring pleasure to him, that he himself would mark as correct. And give ear to his commandments. That means we are listening to his commandments, not just with the idea of heeding them, but hearing more. You know, God will actually want to give us more understanding of his word. And finally, keep his statutes. That means we live according to the boundaries that he has set. If we will do these things, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. I am Jehovah Rapha. Now, it's interesting that God gives himself the name healer, particularly because there are so many people today who, even to this day, even at this late date, 110 years after Azusa Street, challenge the idea of divine healing. Those people are still out there. Many of them have very loud voices and big platforms. In addition to that, there are many who question whether God wants to heal. God says right here, I want to do it. I won't even let disease come near you. Don't tell anyone, but this suggests that there is a domain in God, if we can, you know, find it, where divine health is a possibility. And as with some of the patriarchs, maybe the way we die is we just breathe our last and pull our feet up onto ourselves and pull the covers up over us. But there's no particular disease, there's no real cause of death in the medical sense of the word. I know that stretches people, and I don't want to get into a food fight about it tonight, but I just point it out because he says, you know, if you have no diseases put on you, then what would you die of? Most people do ultimately die of some malady or disease or sickness of some kind. Numbers chapter 21. Both of these would have been problematic to the Sadducees because they deal with the supernatural dimension of God, even though the Sadducees didn't really like the supernatural dimension of God, and it's embedded in the pages of the Pentateuch. Numbers chapter 21. Now, because of the grumbling of the people and not liking the food that God is providing, the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. Sorry, I'm in verse 21-6. Fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you." There's the error right there. Now, that definitely would qualify for not walking in the statutes or, you know, listening to the voice of God. "Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. We don't like these snakes." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. All he had to do was look at the serpent and live. And Jesus makes reference of this in the Gospel of John when he says, you know, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And the clear idea here is if all it took was just to look at this snake on a stick and you could be healed, I mean, that's a fairly low threshold, don't you think? And then Jesus essentially says, substitute me for the snake and look on me and you will live too. Well, if you could be healed from a bronze snake on a stick, what do you think could happen if you could somehow get a hold of the idea of really gazing on Jesus? Now, I know he's not here right now. He's ascended to heaven. You know, you can look at that cross there, and he's not on that cross. But the point is, if whatever that point of faith was that they contacted by looking at that bronze serpent, they could be healed. It should be the case that we can also be healed. We can also be saved. And that's the context that John brings up in his gospel. But look, if you can be saved from your sin and from, you know, eternal damnation, well, then healing should be a very minor matter. Wouldn't you agree with that? But you see, we often invalidate these things because we don't know the scripture. We don't know that these things are available. Or we set up a tradition that says all those things passed away. Those things were for the Jews. And suddenly we no longer cling to them. Here's another one that is embedded right into this matrix of scripture that, again, often gets overlooked in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which is, you know, widely understood to include the core tenet of atonement in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Now, right there is the baseline for understanding what today we call the ministry of inner healing, right? Dealing with bad memories, heart wounds, things like that, trauma. "He bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows." That says nothing about sin there. Sin is coming, don't worry. I'm not going to sit here and deny the atonement. But I'm broadening it because many times people say, well, you know, God didn't really die for the inner healing or the care of souls. Well, in fact, Jesus did die for those things, and here it says it right here. But it's because we don't know the scriptures that we make that error. And consequently, we don't know the power of God to free people from those kinds of bondages. "And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Now, I love that word "yet." It's the longest word in the English language. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet our mistake, our error was that we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He carried our sorrows, and we thought God was having a go at him, as they would say, down under. But he was pierced for our transgressions. There it is. He was pierced through for our sins, and he was crushed for our iniquities. That's another word for sins. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. What peace? Well, probably internal peace of mind, but more importantly, peace with God. And by his wounds we are healed. Now that there is specifically talking about physical healing. By his wounds we are healed. So there is power in the wounds of Jesus. Specifically, you know, two hands, two feet, and a spear wound. Probably also the scourgings on his back, the wounds in his brow from the long thorns. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every single one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, if you didn't catch it there, what this three-verse section encompasses is inner healing, healing from sin, and physical healing. It's all wrapped up in the atonement. Some people don't like the teaching of healing in the atonement. I've had sometimes pastors, you know, don't like that to be taught. Often they've come out of Dallas Seminary or comparable institutions. But what's interesting to me is that the Gospel of Matthew actually interprets Isaiah 53 for us just to put an ironclad seal on this. Because it says in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, all who were sick, all who were sick, all who were sick. Not most who were sick, not some who were sick. He healed all who were sick, and this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Oops. You err because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Matthew, speaking under inspiration, speaking with apostolic authority, Matthew pens this gospel. He looks back at Isaiah and he says, let me tell you what that passage really means. In the era of Jesus Christ, there it is. But see, many people don't know that. Here are a couple of other noteworthy passages that deal with the healing power of the Lord. One of them is Psalms 103. Psalms 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Or we would probably say a little more colloquially these days, and don't forget any of his benefits. Number one, he forgives all your iniquity, and number two, he heals all your diseases. Amen. Now, the interesting thing there is, some are going to say that's Hebrew parallelism, but actually iniquity and diseases are different words in Hebrew. That's not Hebrew parallelism. What the psalmist here is saying, and it happens to be David, what he is saying is he both forgives your iniquity and heals your diseases. And, verse 4, he redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. So he rescues you from Sheol, from hell, and he crowns you with his own steadfast love and mercy. And on top of all of that, he satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. You find your youth again, shall we say, even in your old age. That's a pretty good promise to grab a hold of. But that's in the Word of God. Many people wouldn't know that, and we err if we don't know the Scriptures. Or the power of God. How about this one? Psalm 107. Psalm 107 says this. Some were fools through their sinful ways. I'm in verse 17. And because of their iniquities, they suffered affliction. That's interesting. Our iniquities can bring affliction upon us. You know, people want to make it that in this day, you know, you sin, you get an get out of jail free card. Well, you do have a get out of jail free card in the blood of Christ, but that doesn't mean you can continue sinning. And when people sin, when they commit iniquity, affliction can actually be the result of it at times. It's not always the case. It's not if you sin, you will be afflicted, but it is often the case that if you are afflicted, there is some sin that's been tied to it, and it hasn't been addressed yet. They loathed any kind of food. This sounds to me vaguely like what today we would call food allergies. Yeah? And they drew near to the gates of death, and they cried to the Lord in their trouble. As they drew near to the gates of death, as their strength failed them, and he delivered them from their distress, he sent out his word and healed them. It was the word of God sent forth. It was the living word of God that is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, that went forth in the midst of their affliction and misery, and he healed them and he delivered them from their destruction. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget none of his benefits. Then we have the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 40 and 41. In the Gospel of Mark, a leper comes to Jesus and he kneels down and he begs him, if you will, you can make me clean. And moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will, I am willing. The Greek is very clear, thelo, I want it. And then he says, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And so Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a proof for them. And then one of my favorites that it drives some people mad, but 2 John 3, beloved, I pray that in all respects, in every way that we can measure it, you would prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers, in the same manner, to like degree, as your soul prospers. I could go on, but I'll stop there. And with these 7 scriptures that we've given, we can see how when those who question God's willingness to heal or question whether God heals, question it, they err because they don't know the power of God, or excuse me, the scriptures. Now, you know, there's a caution in this too. Romans 1:18 talks about how God's anger is unveiled from heaven when people suppress the truth. There are some people who deliberately avoid scriptures like this, will not teach on them, or they teach them contrary to their clear and intended meaning because they're trying to suppress the truth. Well, in a way, that's kind of what the Sadducees were doing. And so we want to be mindful of that, lest we ourselves fall into it first and foremost, right? We'll take the log out of our own eye before we take the speck out of our brother's. So we want to be sure we don't fall into that. But we also want to be aware that there does remain yet today, even in our current period, the possibility that people will mishandle the scripture, perhaps because they have some form of an ulterior motive. We don't like to say that. We don't want it to be true. But human nature being what it is, I mean, people do it with the law. Why wouldn't they do it with the word of God, right? All right, so that kind of addresses the matter of the scriptures. And then there's this problem with power. Now, the problem with power is if people don't know the power of God, then they don't understand the dynamics of the moving of God. And, you know, sadly, in this day, there are many who don't really understand the moving of the Holy Spirit, who is the one through whom God generally manifests his power in creation these days. And so, you know, in the case of the Sadducees, specifically the Sadducees, Jesus is saying, you don't know the scriptures, and we've shown why, but you also don't know the power of God. And so the problem with the Sadducees is that they didn't understand God's value for creation. They didn't understand God's value for the human body. They didn't understand that God actually valued the body so much that he would want it to rise from the dead, obviously in a new and incorruptible form, so that it would never die again. But nevertheless, when God created the human body, it wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't sort of a, you know, we've got to stick the human spirit and soul someplace, so let's come up with this thing called a body. In fact, the body is an integral part of who we are. But by denigrating the body and failing to believe in its resurrection, the Sadducees were downgrading the value of creation. Now, there are many Christians today who don't fully appreciate the value that God has for creation. And one of the worst ways that we see this is when people say, oh, we don't need to steward the earth. It's all going to burn anyway. And I've heard a lot of Christians say that, generally not in California. This is a reasonably ecologically sensitive area. But, you know, if you travel in certain parts of the United States, you will hear people make those kinds of comments. They don't understand the value of the incarnation, that when God took on flesh, when Jesus took on flesh, he did it in order to redeem our flesh. And God actually cares about that. And of course, many times people don't really have a clear conception of the resurrection. I have this Facebook group called God is Not a Theory. You can't just go sign up for it. You've got to get someone who's in it join you to it. Dave and Laura are in it. I'm obviously in it. Lori's in it. You're in it too, right? Okay. So anyway, there's a few people here that could join you to it, but whichever way you got in it, if you wanted to be in it. A while back, we had a conversation, and people were quite confused about the resurrection of the body. They didn't quite understand, well, is it a spiritual body or is it a real body? No, it's a real body. Well, does it look like the body we have now? Well, apparently it's pretty similar. I mean, Jesus had you know, wounds in the resurrection body that carried over from his death, but it wasn't so similar that at times they didn't recognize it. So, there is a physicality, there's a corporeality to the human body, and this is because the power of God was exerted upon the flesh of Jesus. It raised him from the dead, and oh, what do you know? That power lives in us now. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1. That same power is in us right now. And if more of us understood that that power is living in us, that we have divine resurrection power in us, well, it might be that some of us would be getting healed spontaneously some of the time. I'm not saying all the time, because laying on of hands is still a valid ministry in the church. But in addition to that, we might have more confidence that when we go out to minister to people, we would actually expect that God would be with us, because that divine power is flowing through us. And if that divine power is flowing through us, then we should expect to see results that are somehow looking like what was going on in Jesus' ministry. Another problem with the power, if people don't understand the power of God, is they actually block or shut down or short circuit. I don't care what language you use, as long as you get the concept. The power of God as a result of not understanding the ways of the Holy Spirit. So Romans chapter 8 says this in verse 5. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Let's turn that around and say this. If you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, then and only then can you live according to the Spirit. So sometimes people say, I don't see the Spirit of God moving around me. I don't see power in my life. Probably it's because your mind is not fixed on the things of the Spirit. It's probably because your mind is fixed on the things of the earth or of the flesh. And in fact, the first part of that verse, Romans 8:5, says as much. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Or to turn that one around, if your mind is set on the flesh, you will live according to the flesh. And if you live according to the flesh, then you will not live according to the Spirit, and you will no longer have the opportunity to know the ways of the Spirit. Now what that means is we have a choice. It means if we choose to fix our minds on things that are of the Spirit, we will live according to the Spirit. We can actually see the Spirit realm break out around us. We can live in the dimension of the kingdom of God, would be a gospel way of phrasing that. And, you know, Jesus taught this not exactly in this verbiage, but he said, repent, get a new way of thinking, put your mind in a new place, if you want to colloquially say it, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we are to grasp and apprehend the kingdom of heaven because our mind has been changed and our mind now follows the ways of the Spirit. And the more fully our mind is targeted at the teachings of the Lord, the ways of the Spirit, the values of the kingdom, and more than that, but that'll do for the moment. The more that that is happening, the more of the dynamic of the Spirit realm we will see going on around us. Now, years ago, there was a man who lived in Orange County named Lonnie Frisbee. A few of you may remember his name, some of you won't. But Lonnie was widely recognized as a prophet in these parts, and he traveled the world, and you know, he moved in incredible power. The power of the Spirit was with him. And you know, going back to the comment that Jesus made, you do err because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Lonnie knew the power of God, and it's probably safe to say he knew the power of God in greater measure than, well, virtually anybody who was living in Orange County at the time. There might have been one or two others, but there weren't many. He was a standout for sure. And people came from all over to hear him preach and, you know, get baptized by him at Corona del Mar State Beach. But remember now, when we're talking about Lonnie and his era, we're talking about 40 years ago. It was a long time ago. And he died about 20 years ago or so, 22 years ago. So he's been with the Lord and in his reward. But one day I was sitting with him by a campfire in the Santa Cruz Mountains. We'd gone up there and he was doing a you know, meeting. And I was traveling with him a bit in those days. And he had this kind of funny voice, little kind of high nasally voice. And he said, you know, Ken, most people spend less than 0.5% of their time in the Spirit. And then he says, I only spend about 2% of my time in the Spirit. And I thought, well, I guess that's the difference between why you function the way you function and why we function the way we function. Hmm. Well, what does it mean to be in the Spirit? Well, it probably means a number of things, and I don't want to narrow it unnecessarily. But I'll tell you one thing it must mean. It absolutely must mean that our mind is set on the things of the Spirit rather than on things of the earth. Now, the problem when we start talking about things of the earth is we can quickly go down the pathway of legalism, and I don't want to get into legalism, so I'm hesitant to name things that could be things of the earth, lest people think, oh, I can't do that. Ken says that's wrong, or he picked on my favorite thing. But, you know, there are many things that are of the flesh, of fleshly appetites and desires, that we could fix our mind on. And they would generally deal with the desires and appetites of our fallen nature. So pick any one that you want. I don't care which one. I'll leave it for you and God to sort that one out. But the point is, if that's where your mind is dwelling, then pretty much of necessity, you are living according to the flesh. And if you're living according to the flesh, then you are not living according to the Spirit. And if you are not living according to the Spirit, then you don't know the power of the Spirit, and therefore you err. Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Now, this is a really important issue because many of our churches today are not teaching people to live according to the Spirit. They're teaching them rules, or they're giving them seminars, or they're, you know, they have, you know, fun activities for congregational team building. But at the end of the day, we are called to be worshipers of God. We are called to connect with God. We are called to commune with God. And that means necessarily we have to become people who are after the mind of the Spirit. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Without sounding like I'm condemning and criticizing. Okay, good. I made it. And because of that, we don't understand the dynamics of spiritual power. And as a result of that, there are those who can say with a straight face, some would say, these things that we read about in this book, they never happened. These are just old myths and legends. There are plenty of people who teach that. Most of them are in universities and seminaries, but of course, a lot of pastors and so forth go through those classes, they pick that stuff up, and then they teach it in their congregations. There are whole, I'll just say, mainline denominations that commonly might teach this. And then there would be some, perhaps even within a movement like the Vineyard, that would say, well, you know, 40 years ago when John Wimber was alive, these things went on, but they don't go on as much now, so we shouldn't be looking for that. Now we have something else we're after, and of course, if we're teaching that, we err because we know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. And as a result, as we think about the world in which we're living, as we think about how are we to respond to the current environment, I would suggest that the antidote is, and it should be fairly obvious from the passage we've read, we must know both the Scriptures and the power of God. And therein lies safe harbor. If we know the Scriptures and the power of God. Now, note that when I say knowing the Scriptures, that could be a lifetime endeavor. And it's a worthy lifetime endeavor. Somebody posted on my Facebook group, I don't know, a month ago or something, how many times have you read through the Bible? And, you know, people started answering in, I've read it this many times or whatever. Or I've read parts of it this many times. But, you know, we do. We live in a day when people rarely read the Scriptures. You know, lots of people go a whole week and they might not have even opened a Bible. And by the way, I will include looking at it in your Kindle or your, you know, online phone or whatever you're using. That's okay. But they may literally go a whole week and not even have read a few verses. And yet in prior times, if you were serious about your walk with God, you knew the Scriptures well, not because you were seeking to memorize it, although you might have memorized it, but more because you read it so much, it just got inside of you and it just sort of rattled out of your mouth when you opened your mouth. And we want to become people who know the Scripture that way. And if we do that, we will have not just a knowledge of the words, but we'll have a living knowledge of the organic unity of Scripture, of the power of Scripture, of how this part relates to that part, and how all of it reveals the mind of God, and how the golden threads that run through the Scripture that unify it and give it life and strength and power, why it's actually worth reading. Christianity might well be the only religion on earth today that's a book-based religion. Now, when I say a book-based religion, what do I mean? Well, the Jews have the Old Testament scriptures. The Muslims have the Quran. The Hindus have the Bhagavad Gita. The Buddhists have the sayings of the Buddha and some subsidiary scriptures. The Taoists have the books of the Tao, which is 1,100 volumes. That's a lot. See, you don't have it so bad as a Christian. Confucians have the sayings of Confucius, and on it goes. Not all religions have a book. You know, the animists don't generally have a book. We do. But, you know, book-based religions, people study their scriptures. They memorize them. They learn them. And in modern Christianity, we've sort of come to the place where it's like, eh. And as a result, people can say things. Sometimes they're just a little bit off. It might be a word off. Maybe the sense of it's just slightly off. Idiotic statements like Jesus wasn't optimistic enough. And people just swallow it because they don't know even what's in it. We have to know the scriptures. It will keep us on track. And it will keep us wary of those who seek to suppress truth about God and about his nature. And then the other thing we have to do is we have to know the power of God. Now, I would submit to you that the power of God is probably one of the primary ways we break through to non-believers in a community like this one. And I won't ask for a show of hands, but a few of you I recognize from when I was here before. The rest you might have been and I don't recognize you. But when I was here before, last time, I shared a message out of John 4 about Jesus at the well with the woman of Sychar. And at the end of it, I said, now, if you want to have impartation tonight, before you stand up, I want you to make a commitment to God that in the next week, you will take at least one, what I call, shot. You will take advantage of one opportunity that's presented to you to share the word of the Lord with somebody. Some way, somehow. It might be prophecy, it might be healing, you know, who knows. But you're going to do something to get outside the comfort zone and take the shot. Everyone who stood up apparently decided that was a fair trade, or you wouldn't have stood. So, query, how many people have come to the Lord since I was here, 6 months ago or 8 months ago? Don't put up your hands. But just ask yourself the question. Because we err because we don't know the scriptures or the power of God, and maybe we don't know the power of God because maybe we've actually been involved in something where we are not even allowing the power of God to break forth in the midst of our daily activities, whatever they are, wherever they are. And of course, we miss the dynamic of the power of God because we maybe don't know the ways of the Holy Spirit, which goes back to the whole kind of excursus about where our mind is centered. And we may not know the power of God because at the end of the day, we may not know the dynamics of spiritual power. You know, there are certain, I'll say, principles of the Spirit that, you know, we would do well to learn and to live by. And if we learn those things, we can operate on a continuous basis within power. And if we do these things, if we know the scriptures and we know the power of God, what will happen is the scriptures will keep us to the statutes of the Lord, the right ways of the Lord, and the dynamic power of God will keep us in a walk with God where we are day by day experiencing his ways, his desires. We are bringing his kingdom, and suddenly we are living in, I mean, even though we're still here on the earth, we actually do live in a parallel reality or a parallel world or universe. I don't care what you say. I'm not trying to sound New Agey, but, you know, when I was in China 3 weeks ago, I was with a friend of mine that I've known since 1977 or 8, long time. And so we were talking about things, and, you know, he's a very well-paid, senior-level financial executive with one of the largest banks in the world, and he runs their sovereign debt group. You know, he's cleaning up in Shanghai. So anyway, we were talking, and he's a believer, and so he was asking me about some things that were going on, and you know, at one point I kind of stopped talking and I looked at him and he was just sort of sitting there looking at me. And he's a good friend. He kind of was looking at me and he goes, "Ken, do you realize how utterly unlike every other person I know you are?" I said, "What do you mean?" He goes, "Nobody I know talks about seeing angels. Nobody I know talks about seeing cripples walk. Nobody I know talks about blind people seeing, dumb people talking, deaf people hearing, cancers getting healed." He said, "You talk about this stuff like it's everyday stuff." I said, "Well, I don't know if it's every day, but it's at least every week." "Yeah, that's right." And he said, "I don't know anybody who lives that way." I said, "Well, what I'm living is, I might even still be living subnormal Christianity. Because I'm not sure I'm up to Lonnie's 2%. By the way, Lonnie told me he wanted to get to 10. He wanted to up by 5x his percentage of time that he was in the Spirit. So I don't know if I'm there yet. I tend to think probably not. Dave and Laura have had a couple of meals with me where just the way I walked in, it might have been fairly obvious I was not in the Spirit at that moment. But I say that because we will err. We will err. Not might err, not could err, we will err if we don't know the Scriptures and the power of God. These are the twin rails of orthodoxy, as Jesus himself defined it. Never mind the traditions of men. If you want to observe, if you want to observe rituals, that's fine, but if they get in the way of God's word or God's moving, get rid of them. That's your litmus test. And don't for a minute think that just because you read the book, you understand it. There's lots of ways that people can read the passage and not understand it correctly. By moving in the Spirit, you will have the right context for understanding what the Scriptures really originally intended to mean. Hmm. Now, as an example of that, I actually was going to bring a thing and show it, but I ran out of time, so I didn't. But if you think of the letters G-O-D, I-S, N-O-W-H-E-R-E. Well, the first two I said slowly so you would clearly delimit them, right? God is. What does the last part say? Nowhere or now here? Identical letters. It is possible for someone to read it and miss the point unless they know the power of God. That was the error the Sadducees made. Now, they also were restricting the Scripture and suppressing the truth because of their traditions of men. We could do that also. But if we run on these twin rails like a train, there'll be no derailment. And so that's why I call this the New Orthodoxy. We're not really trying to redefine the doctrines of Christianity. We're simply trying to keep ourselves from falling into the dry wooden deadness of a faith that has no power, that is not transformative. And if we'll do that, then we'll live a life that is marked by the kind of dynamic outbreak that we long to see and most of us believe should be going on. Now, I just came off a weekend of teaching about all of that in 13 sessions, 13 hours of teaching that I did for the Wagner Leadership Institute. And, you know, more than ever, after kind of listening to all that same material all over again and running through the Scriptures again, I know that the things that I see overseas are meant to be happening here. Amen. And we need to have our revival. Amen. We, America, are ready to have a revival. Amen. So I would encourage you as you go through your week, and I'm going to land it here at just over 1 hour. I would encourage you as you go through your week to think deeply, repeatedly, about what the Scriptures say and about what the power of God shows. If you don't think you understand those things well enough, go dig more deeply. Come talk to Dave or Laura. I don't know, message me on Facebook. But there is a way to find that place of dominion and of resting. Dominion through God and resting in God, where we know both the Scriptures and the power of God. And this reality that Jesus was being assailed for becomes our reality. We'll get assailed too. But it's okay. We'll be in good company. Amen.